if you get half of something right and half of something wrong, does that mean you're still failing? It's 50%, isn't it? In the bulletin, I put that we were going to start our family nights on the second and fourth Friday nights of the month beginning in September. We're going to start doing those again, which is a great thing. It's a lot of fun. And that was 100% correct. And then right below that, I said our first one's going to be on the 5th. Well, that's the first Friday night, not the second. So we're actually starting on the 12th, not the 5th. So if you're planning on coming to enjoy those and to have some good fellowship with us, come out beginning the second Friday in September. We spoke last when talking about our Beatitudes 2 weeks ago. And I asked you when we began that sermon to kind of picture, if you will, Jesus approaching the area of Galilee and going up on the hillsides. And those who were following him saw the great works that he was doing, the healing that was being done, the truth that he was teaching. And he sat, his disciples sat around him, and the multitudes were there. And to just kind of picture what it might have been like to sat and listened to Jesus speak. And to some of those people there, especially those that were not his supporters, Jesus made what to them would sound like some pretty ridiculous statements at the beginning of his sermon. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, from a worldly point of view, we talked about this for a moment. The world thinks that to be poor in spirit is someone who lacks self-esteem or lacks self-confidence or has no self-reliance. But that's not what Jesus was talking about, because Jesus is focusing on spiritual matters. The gospel teaches us that to be poor in spirit is essentially to compare yourself to God. Compare your spirit to God's spirit. And in that light, I am spiritually bankrupt. I cannot hold a candle to the Spirit of God. And when I realize that, and when I accept that, I leave my heart open to growth. I leave my heart open to what the Lord has to say in His Word. I leave my heart open to be filled with the gospel, and therefore I can be closer to God. And that is a glorious thing. But Jesus doesn't stop there with just being poor in spirit. He says something else that the world kind of scratches its head at. He says, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, Hayden read for us a few minutes ago out of 1 Corinthians, and I've asked all of the teenagers to try to help me memorize one verse over the next few months, and that is, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And we see that truth right here in the Beatitudes. How many people think that hearing these things, they're foolish? Blessed are those who mourn. This world teaches us to shun unhappiness. It teaches us to put away sadness, to forget sorrows, to forget turmoil, to forget our troubles. It teaches us how to drown them. It teaches us how to drug them away. It teaches us how to counsel them into oblivion. You must be happy. We even have songs. Right? Don't worry. Be happy. The entertainment business makes billions of dollars trying to take you away from your burdensome life and transport yourself somewhere else just so you can be happy for a little while. So you can feel good. If you are of a younger generation, or maybe the older generation too, if you happen to be a computer gamer, you've heard some of the acronyms, some of the speech that goes on between gamers that looks like shorthand. And every now and then you'll see they'll be talking and you'll see these initials, IRL, in capital letters. That means somebody wants to talk about something that happens in real life. Because in the gaming world, you're in a fantasy world. You're in something that just helps make you feel good, that takes you away from all of your problems. We don't need sad people, the world says. We don't need people who mourn. There's no reason for it. It's foolishness to the world. But Christians, I believe we have to ask ourselves, if mourning is so bad, if it's something to be shunned and to put away, to be drowned out of our lives, if it is so bad that we must escape it, then why does Jesus say that those who are mourned are blessed and that they will be comforted? I think we have to remember what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in these Beatitudes. He's making some very general, broad statements about who a person of God is, who a Christian will be. The Beatitudes are a description of Christian character, of godly character, and the reaction to the world of these things will be negative at times. But even though it's negative, God calls us to be holy. We know this from 1 Peter. Jesus is painting a mental picture in my mind. And with each one of these Beatitudes, he adds another stroke to that picture. The picture becomes clearer as to what it means to be God's person. What it means to have the character that God wants us to have. One builds upon another. If you are going to be a person who mourns, you first need to be a person who is poor in spirit. And so Jesus builds one upon another as though he's building a house. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Why are they blessed? Maybe if we read what Luke has to say, we might get a little bit clearer picture. Luke chapter 6 and verse 21 says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And in Luke 6 and 25, it says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Both of those coming from the same Greek word. To mourn quite literally means to wail, to cry, to weep, to cry out in grief as you might if someone dies. Someone is taken away from you in life. There are some examples of this in Christ's life. The prophet Isaiah, he prophesied about Jesus, Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 2, he says this about our Lord, many years before he was born. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Listen to verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows," that is grief, mourning, "and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Isaiah says that our Lord, as he walks here on this earth, would be a man acquainted with grief, with sorrow. And if you read through the Gospels, you see that coming true, don't you? Jesus didn't have a super happy life here on earth. He was constantly teaching. And that's a good thing. But in his teaching, he was having to fight against spiritually those rabbis who wanted to always kill him, who always wanted to put him down, who wanted to not have him have any power in the world. He was constantly having to heal people. That's a good thing, but yet a burdensome thing. He was constantly having to deal with sin in people's lives and to try to get them to see what God wanted them to see. In John chapter 11, verses 32 through 34, one of his best friends passes away. Lazarus. And he is placed in a tomb. Listen to the reaction of Mary and those who were within the household. And then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, mourning, crying physically, and the Jews also were weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. And if you skip a verse, you see that Jesus wept. He was a man acquainted with sorrow. As he was coming into Jerusalem later, Luke chapter 19 describes the fact that Jesus looked out over the city. He looked out over Jerusalem, and what he saw was a city that was not repentant. What he saw was a city that was not turning to God. What he saw was sinful men who were supposed to be in God's city. And it hit him right in the heart. Now as he drew near, verse 4, Luke 19, 41, he saw the city and he wept over it. Later he would be in the Garden of Gethsemane and he would ask his Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And as he prayed, he wept tears as blood. You see, our Lord, our Savior, was very familiar with what it meant to mourn, to wail. But Jesus, in these Beatitudes, is talking about spiritual characteristics. Is he really saying that we're blessed if we're the kind of people that know how to cry? That we're blessed if we know how to wail and mourn in that way? And that doesn't seem to fit the context, does it? Because Jesus is talking about the spiritual person. Mourning is that characteristic that allows us to wail, but to wail over sin. And to wail over the consequences of sin. And to understand the fact that sin can destroy the soul forever. Sin can destroy your life. And that is something to wail over. That is something to truly weep over. Paul, in his life, shows this aspect of mourning. In Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, I'm not going to read all that. But what Paul is describing in those verses, if you glance at them, essentially is a spiritual warfare. And Paul himself is in a firefight. He's constantly wrestling with his spirit and his mind and his following God and knowing what's right versus what the flesh wants to do. The world, that carnal thing, fights with his mind or fights with the spirit, he says. In verse 17, he'll say these words, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. He agonizes over this constant battle within himself and within the world. He says that I delight in the law of the Lord, but there is another that is at the war with what's in his mind, the law of his mind, which is God's law. He eventually breaks down and he says it like this. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? His ability to mourn, you see, kept him looking to God. And we have to ask the question, who will deliver us? Will it be the bottle? Will the pill deliver us? Will immorality deliver us? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? God will deliver me. None but the Lord can deliver my soul. 2 Samuel chapter 12 recounts a sad event. Nathan the prophet confronts David, the king of Israel, concerning his affair with Bathsheba. You remember that, don't you? The illicit affair after seeing Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. He was complicit in having her husband Uriah slain. So not only is David an idolater, he's a murderer. And in verse 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, God says something to David. God says that you, meaning David, has despised me by sinning in the way that he has, and especially in the fact that he was the king. He's showing that he doesn't care at that moment for God. He doesn't care in the consequences that may come from that relationship. David wanted what he wanted, and that was Bathsheba. So Nathan confronts him. David said to Nathan in verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. In the end, what did David's ability to mourn inwardly over sin in his life do for him? It kept the Lord from slaying him right then and there. It allowed him the opportunity to change. It allowed him the opportunity to repent. What a wonderful example of just what it means to mourn as a person of God. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, speaks to those men who murdered our Lord, who murdered God. If you will, turn over with me to Acts chapter 2. He says in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We've read these verses before. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, the blame is squarely on their shoulders. They are murderers of God. You crucified him. He was innocent. He is the Messiah. It is his blood that can save. Peter will go on to teach them. And what was their reaction? It hit them right here in the heart. It pierced their heart. It pricked their heart. It caused them to mourn and to wail inwardly. And outwardly they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And you can hear in those words and in that cry, is there anything that we can do to make this right? What have we done? That is mourning. That is the ability to mourn before God. How does that, though, affect you? How does understanding what happened to David and Bathsheba, how does understanding what happened in Paul's life, in Peter's life, and those men some thousands of years ago, how does that affect me today when I go home? Or tomorrow when I have to get up and go to work, or to see others, or to be around a world that doesn't believe in Jesus? Or sometimes who says it believes in God, but really doesn't know anything about God. How does it affect me? Here's a few things that mourning in your life in this spiritual way can bless you, can be a part of you. Mourning allows you to be able to grow spiritually. When we think about the life that God wants us to have, and we compare that to the life that we actually live, do we oftentimes see a difference? Do we oftentimes feel ashamed? I know what I should do, but I don't always do it. And sometimes when I do it, I don't always do it to the best of my ability. If we were to lay our life and our deeds down beside the account of Jesus and His life in His deeds, would ours appear to be ugly? Would we want to shuffle that paper underneath somewhere where nobody could see it and only see the shining example of Christ? That's how I would want mine to be looked at. You don't need to look at that. That's ugly. And it hurts inside when I look at my life and I compare it to Christ. Can we resolve to follow Christ better from that point on? Can we resolve to be more like Christ once we compare ourselves to Him honestly? Mourning helps you and helps me to do God's work. Throughout all of Paul's struggles, and we could flip through his letters and honestly see time after time after time, where not only was he accosted physically in temptations, but Satan came at him over and over again. And in Corinthians, we read some simple words. And it's not in the context of mourning, that's to be sure, but they fit. Paul was determined to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if we can empty ourselves, if we can be poor in spirit, and if we can mourn over sin and what sinfulness does in our lives and does in the lives of others, and we realize that only God can deliver us. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse. Then we too will preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Mourning in spirit can bring the erring to Jesus. Can bring those who are outside the body of Christ and Peter says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." I love that phrase, blotted out. That means somebody's sitting there writing down what I did wrong, right? There's something Paul did wrong, there's something else Paul did wrong, and there's something else Paul did. I'm going to need more paper. But when you blot it out, all you see is a big ink stain. You can't tell what was written there. It's gone. Those who mourn, who realize that they have sin in their lives, those who realize that they're this tall compared to God's magnificence, compared to God's glory, can ask for forgiveness and can act on that. They can repent and they can be converted so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. But it not only works for those who are outside the body of Christ. A spirit of mourning works on those who are inside the body of Christ. For those who are God's people, but sometimes go astray from God's ways. The fact is, sin is an ugly thing, isn't it? Sin is something we don't like people to know that we've done. We want to hide sin. And so many sins are done in secret, hidden from others, swept under the rug, so to speak. I point you back to David and Bathsheba and what was going on with the king. God says in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 12 to David, "You did it secretly." Do you see that? "You did it secretly." I mean, don't let anybody know. We're going to hide it. "David, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun," referring to God's decision that He was going to kill David. Our hearts are often burdened with secret sin. We don't know how to deal with them. And the harsh reality is, lots of times our secrets aren't as secret as we think. And oftentimes, what we think are secret sins become revealed to the world for all to see and for all to know. David's sin became revealed to all of Israel. And David wrote a psalm, Psalm chapter 32. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. I don't know that this psalm is written about the incident with Bathsheba, but I do know that it was written about something that hurt David deeply. But after it was all over and after it was rectified and after David repented and came back to God, he felt overjoyed. Listen to Psalm chapter 32 into his words. He said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And here's where David says that he did wrong. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old." Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt like the world was just bearing down upon you? "Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And the rest of that psalm talks about the joy that's in David's heart. After having that burden lifted, David was a man who mourned. And David was blessed in his earthly life for that mourning after his iniquity was revealed and after the Lord forgave him. And I believe that David will be rewarded in heaven for eternity for his change of heart. When our heart is one that mourns, especially when it mourns over sin, we're motivated to help the lost. We're motivated to get up off the pew. We're motivated to get out of our house. We're motivated to do something. Because once we realize just how devastating sin is, just how much it can destroy the soul, hopefully those who are true to God can't help but get out and say, "There is an answer. There is a way." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, Paul says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul in his mourning says, it starts with me, but it ends with Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I believe when Jesus says that, there's no ending to that comfort. God will comfort us for eternity, for our mourning of sin here on earth, for our godly sorrow that we show before Him, for our repentance, for our ability to come back to Him. So the question we all have to answer this evening, right now, is this: do we wish to be comforted eternally by God? And I hope some of you have eyes about this big around. Well, of course, I want to be comforted by God. I want to be in heaven with Him forever. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Is your sin causing you grief? Is your iniquity causing you despair? Do you not know who to turn to at times? I implore you tonight to turn to God. I implore you tonight to obey the gospel. If you are not one of His children, your sins can be wiped clean. Your burdens can be lifted. We sang a song this morning, "None of self and all of thee." What a great feeling to have that inside. And if you are one of His children and you've allowed the world to crush you again, have God lift that burden. Have Him help you. Ask for His forgiveness. Don't live with it any longer. If you have need of His invitation, please come while we stand and while we sing.